Very few of us have been going out over the last 9 weeks or so. I think the last service I attended was actually the prom service that was done in Milwaukee on March 7th. So it's been since then that we have been at home. First few weeks through the home office, and then since then we've been, I think, doing a pretty good job of providing local services here. But many of us are looking forward to going out in the weeks ahead as these restrictions are being relaxed, at least enough to allow more of us to be able to get out. I don't think I've left anywhere the house. I've been outside working and doing other things over that time, but very few, if any, trips to the grocery store. My wife has been doing all that. She's younger and more healthy than I am, so she's less at risk. But everyone is looking forward to this, I'm sure. And leaders, this is state, local officials, even within the church, we've had two meetings already on how to actually do this. We learned that there are about five congregations throughout the country. This would be in Arkansas, also Idaho, and a few others that are now meeting together in person, but again, with fairly limited restrictions. Leaders in every one of those institutions are trying to provide guidelines for a kind of staged easing out of this stay-at-home policy in response to the COVID-19 virus. But every detail behind every decision to go out, they can't codify all those. It's impossible to list all of them out so you can follow a step-by-step procedure in doing this. So they'll be relying on the wisdom of those that they are leading, again, at the state, local, and even church level. And I've noticed in the past 9 weeks various extremes, opinions on how this pandemic has been handled and how we return to some sense of normalcy. And they vary widely. I mean, great extremes, even among church members. The comments that I've had with people just fellowshipping and talking on the phone and interacting even with ministers in various areas. On one extreme, some say the crisis has been overblown and want to defy government directives so that we can meet in person. Some even refer to it as a hoax, maybe those who haven't been affected by it so much, but I'm sure that's not said in places like New York City or New Jersey where the infections and the deaths have been very high. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that some believe this virus is worse than what we are told, or at least what we expected, and are often criticizing governments for not doing enough to keep us safe. I have a problem with that terminology. Keeping us safe often means taking away freedoms to do so. And I know I've talked to many of you about that as well, but that's the other extreme. And I think the right approach is most likely somewhere in between those two. And God's people will be led by his word and spirit to understand and follow that right approach. We'll be looking actively to understand what it is through all of the word of God. We should never, any of us, brethren, we should never confuse zeal with recklessness, nor should we ever belittle as fear any act of wisdom and love. And certainly we do not lose any zeal or wisdom and love in the practice, but there is a line in various situations that we need to be aware of and be able to act as God would expect us. Again, following his spirit and word. Now, we do know this. As these virus restrictions begin to lift, the people of God will go out and come in as they always have, in faith, trusting in and living by his every word. We won't be reckless and we won't be fearful. We'll be led by the zeal he placed in us to emulate him in wisdom and love. And hopefully we've been doing that as well, even as we've been told to stay in. As we transition to this moving out into what some expect to be a very changed world and society around us as a result of this, we need to go out the same way and come in the same way we always have, in faith and trusting and living by his word. In truth, as the scriptures define it for us, true leadership is a product of faithful living. And scripture often refers to this as knowing how to go out and come in. There's many references in the scriptures that use this terminology, and they reveal the attributes of those who lead well. Solomon understood this. We sang about him in the opening songs. And he knew the value of knowing how to come out and come in. Let's turn to 1 Kings 3 here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. And we'll read that first, and then we'll read 8 through 12. Solomon here was just newly appointed king at David's death, or just before his death. And he was kind of overwhelmed with the responsibility. And this is how he responded to it. In 1 Kings 3, verse 4, now the king went to Gibeon, this is Solomon, to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. There was still no place in Jerusalem yet. The temple wasn't built yet. There was no place to go, central place to do this. Even though you read the beginning of this chapter, and you'll see that he was acting outside the guidelines of what he was doing, but it does say that Solomon loved the Lord in verse 3. He tried to walk in all the statutes of his father David, except for these discrepancies. And these would, we know that from the history of his life, they would grow over time, marrying outside the faith and creating alliances with other nations and compromising. But at this point, he was approaching God. Verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Would you love to have a dream like that, where God actually asks you, say anything, just tell me, ask for me what you would like from me. Verse 6, and Solomon said, "You have shown a great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you." There's great respect in Solomon for his father, not just as his father, but also as he led as a king. And he kind of realized that that was a little bit beyond him at this point. He continued to say, "And in uprightness of heart with you, that David walked, you have continued with this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." Solomon here is speaking of leadership skills and abilities that he did not feel he had. He's describing himself as a little child, not mature enough to take on this kind of huge responsibility. Leadership is measured by how one goes out and comes in, the decisions one makes to do so, the accomplishments one sets out to do. And this concept of going out and coming in and deciding to do that and accomplishing these things is what people look for in leaders. It's what God looks for in his leaders. Now notice how God describes what Solomon is asking for here in verses 8 through 12. God's, that's actually 9 through 12. Let me read 8 through 8, 9 here, finishing the statements that Solomon is saying, and then we'll read verse 10, or verse 11, where God responds to him. Verse 8, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be number or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart." This is what he is asking for here. So relating, going out or coming in to an understanding heart. The word up for understanding is translated from a Hebrew word that means hearing, a hearing heart, one that understands, that not just hears through the ears, but takes in an understanding of what they're hearing and knowing how to act upon it. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people. That doesn't mean to condemn them or anything like that. It has more to do with offering them counsel, guidance, advice, and so on, as Moses did, as Joshua did, and others, including David, that I may discern between good and evil. Discerning between good and evil was the choice that Adam and Eve made for themselves. They were going to do that instead of looking to God for this. In this sense, right now at least, Solomon is humble enough to know he can't do that, which is something God loves to hear, somebody approaching him to ask him understanding and wisdom to discern between good and evil. "For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" he says. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. It's another aspect of knowing how to go out and come in, how to discern justice with that understanding. Verse 12, behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there's not been anyone like you before you, and nor shall any like you arise after you. This is an incredible description of a great leader. And it's summarized in that phrase that Solomon said here, how to go out and come in. He wasn't the first, but he understood that to lead, we need to know how to do that. Now, Solomon lived in a walled city, as many did back then, and there were gates in those cities. The walls were built to prevent entry from enemies and things unwanted to come into the city. They were designed to define limitations, to make sure the culture was preserved, the ideology, the religious beliefs, and so on of the city itself. And they were meant to preserve a city's residents as well in that culture, in that the protection of what they believed in, what they stood for. While those gates within those cities, the gates are how we go out and come in. They permit access into the city and egress in terms of leaving the city and going out. They provide freedom to the city's residents. But how to make that decision requires a sense of maturity in leadership. Good leaders have character traits that direct them in what they set out to do, what they leave for. And they're distinguished by what they do and accomplish when they return, when they come back in. Now, God wants these same attributes in those who will serve as leaders in the age to come, those that he has called in this age to train as the kings and priests of the world tomorrow. So today I'd like to look at how the Bible describes those who are skilled in going out and coming in. See if we can glean some of these tendencies, these attributes and the characteristics of those who know how to go out and come in. You like a title for your notes, it's Going Out and Coming In. I'll give you seven different concepts here. These are by no means exhaustive. There are probably many others that we could include, but these are specifically related to references in the scripture, at least the ones that I could find and describe that had any kind of background in leadership skills and abilities. And we'll just go through these one by one. The first characteristic, and it's maybe not something, at least on the surface, it doesn't seem like something that people do, but what is done for them. The first characteristic is those who know how to go out and come in are blessed. They are blessed. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. This is one of the blessings and cursings chapters. We will read first verses 1 through 6 of Deuteronomy 28. Or again, this phrase is used. Now it shall come to pass, this is Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass if, this is conditional now, this is why I don't say God just imparts this on his own. There is a condition for this blessing. Now it does come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the word or the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, in or out of the city, on either side of those walls. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, what you accomplish, what you set out to do in your life, and also in reference to family and offspring. The produce of your ground, how you work that ground, how you bring up food and so on, needing rain, sun, in season, and so on. And the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So whatever we determine to do, at least those who keep his commandments, obey him, observe carefully everything he told us to do in his word, will be blessed by him. It's a characteristic of those who are good leaders, who are skilled in going out and coming in. They know nothing can be accomplished in their life without God's blessing, and they live accordingly. Now read verses 15 through 19 and see how conditional this is. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be in the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. As a specific reference to leadership, we know why our country and every country in the world, but specifically those who descend from Israel and those governments, they don't know how to go out and come in, make mistakes all the time. It's painful even reading of their decisions. I don't know if anybody's done the math on this. I tried. In our country, at least, they passed a bill enabling $2.2 million of stimulus relief because of the crisis to help the economy and those who are struggling with trying to take care of this this virus and the effects of it and so on. And I think yesterday, at least the House just passed a bill over another $3 trillion to extend out that includes a lot of other things that have no business in it, dealing with stuff like immigration and other issues, tax issues and so on, that have no business being in this this bill. But this is what their constituents want them to do, so they're trying to stuff it into another bill. Now, I think everybody's getting, for the most part, at least households that make under $75,000, each adult in there, each working adult, I think, is getting a $1,200, what they call a stimulus check. We haven't seen ours yet, but we're told it's coming. In either case, if you did, that's $1,200. So for a household of, say, two people that are working, it's $2,400. And that's coming again. I think that's also in this next bill, although they're still reading through all 1,800 pages of this bill. In any case, if you add these two together, $2 trillion and $3.3 trillion, which nobody really understands. I mean, maybe you could count the zeros after it, but nobody really understands how much money that is. If you took all $5.2 trillion and you distributed it amongst 130 million households in the United States, that would be over $38,000 per household. So the question is, where's all this other money going that we actually do not have? The taxpayers will have to pay it off at some point or default on where we're borrowing it from now. But those kinds of decisions, spending money to get out of debt, they don't make any sense. But it's certainly, it's kind of the approach that many governments are taking in this day and age. The concept or the art and skill of going out and coming in, of making those decisions and so on, are just not being blessed by God. And the reason is we are not following his word. God certainly grants his children his favor, but it's not a license to be careless or disrespectful. And I think some of us have, I think we've all crossed that line at some point in our lives, perhaps especially over the last 9 weeks. God will not bless for long one who is inconsiderate of his every word. Matthew 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3, where we are to live, we're told we are to live by every word of God. That doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. There's an entire book that surrounds the Ten Commandments. It's based on love. It's based on weightier principles of justice, mercy, and faith. There are examples of God's choices and decisions in it that we need to follow. We live by every word of God, which means we do not put love and mercy aside to be exacting and rigid about keeping his law. That's just not the way somebody who lives by the entire word of God acts. Certainly there is a firm and determined practice of justice from the scriptures. The Pharisees and Sadducees had that down to a science, but it cannot be absent of love and mercy toward others, which they missed entirely. And their actions may be worked by their codified law of speaking the law or the oral law that they had, but there are elements within the scriptures they completely missed, especially God's never-ending love and mercy toward others. We need to be led by the same thing. That's what the Ten Commandments are based on. Let's go to James chapter 2 here. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. James describes that here. We should expand and understand this is not just referring to the Ten Commandments, although that is what's used to make his point. Let's go further than that, as he wants us to do here. James 2, verse 10. We'll read through verse 13. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Here's the example in the Ten Commandments. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. Verse 12, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, of freedom. The leaders, because they are skilled and know how to go out and come in, have a certain sense of freedom. And they're not locked into those walls. They're not afraid to go out. They know what they're supposed to do. They know what they're supposed to be about and what they need to accomplish. And they know how to represent the city when they're outside the walls. Thus, when they return, it usually speaks well of the city. Verse 13, though, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment or justice. We've talked about this before. Mercy, as described by Christ in Matthew 23 and verse 23, is described as a weightier matter of the law. Brethren, we have to understand how to combine the concept of justice with the concept of mercy, because they work together. They do not fight each other. But mercy and justice are both weightier matters in our application of every statute in Scripture, every judgment made by God, every example and story that we read, and everything that expounds on them in the Old and New Testament. The commandments are built on these kinds of things, which is, we know, is a law of love, and that's what frees us. Our practice of God's law is never without its underpinnings in love and mercy. We've talked about this before. It's an old athletic coach concept. Only perfect practice makes perfect. Okay, so we cannot exclude certain aspects of the Scripture that we find less weighty and include only those that we like to apply. We may have a more rigid or more loose personality, but that should not stand in the way of us perfectly practicing God's love, God's way as described in his word. And again, it's not perfect here means complete. The completion of the Scriptures are what we are to complete in our lives. We may not always make the right decision, but we have to consider every word of God to practice it perfectly or completely. And we have to do that in every decision that we make, whether we're going out or coming in. God's blessings hinge on our consistent efforts at doing this, learning how to combine mercy and love with justice in God's law. He gives us plenty of examples to know how to do that in his word. And if we're led by his Spirit to understand that and practice that truth, we will do that. The second skill and ability that this phrase, knowing how to go out and come in, describe, leaders that are disciplined. And disciplined, I want you, when we see that word, we should see the word disciple within it. A disciple is one who is disciplined in practicing the word of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 here. In Acts chapter 1, they were meeting after Christ was taken up into heaven there. They were setting about the task of replacing Judas. And it's described here, the process that they went through. And that phrase is used here. This is Acts chapter 1. We'll read verses 15 through 22. Peter here was speaking. Actually, let's read from verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk. Actually, am I in the right spot? No, I'm in Acts 2. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 1. I've never got the lighting right here in my basement, but Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. You were probably already there ahead of me. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. That's pretty amazing, given the fact that, you know, Christ performed miracles in front of thousands, potentially tens of thousands, and healed so many and so on. And said, this is Peter speaking, verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." It's a tactful way of saying that. Verse 7, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. A falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is that field of blood." What we understand is that Peter Judas hung himself, and the branch or the tree broke in the process. And oh, thank you. My daughter's giving me a light here for me. Thank you. And he fell into to his death, where his entrails gushed out. A little gory detail that I would touch on. Verse 20. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and no one live in it, and let another take his office." So this is what they were doing now. They were trying to decide who would replace him so that the 12, the number would be complete again. Verse 21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." See that reference? Those who accompanied Christ in his leadership knew how he led. So the group they were looking at to replace Judas as an apostle would have had to have that same experience, because they needed to lead as Christ led. They would need to know how to go out and come in just as he did. Verse 22, "And they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias." Notice the criteria again for discipleship, and in this case, potentially for apostleship. Both Barsabbas and Matthias were with Jesus when he went out and came in. They saw and learned how he led. Now, brethren, disciples are not simply students. We talk about studying the Bible, and we should, but not from the standpoint of just learning it academically. A student is anyone who studies, be it at a college or in a high school or even outside of any academic institution. You can be a student of God's word and still not be a disciple. The difference between a student and a disciple is that a disciple is devoted to what he is studying and learning. He is a lifelong follower of the one who's teaching him, specifically, in this case, God. Look at John chapter 10 here. John chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Christ here is speaking. He says, "Most assuredly," this is John 10, verse 1, "most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Notice this reference here to a sheepfold, because largely those who know to go out and come in and know how to lead others in doing so are very much shepherds. David was trained as a shepherd to become a king. Moses was trained as a shepherd after 40 years of learning how to be a king so that he can learn to take care of a flock. In this sense, Christ is talking about who's in this flock. Verse 2, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." The door here is a reference specifically to Christ. We'll talk about that. He talks about it as we go forward. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice and calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." We may study other things, aside from the scriptures, and we probably should. There's a lot of things that we could study and learn and grow from and so on, but we're not necessarily disciples of those individuals who give us that information. We are disciples of Christ. Our study has to be disciplined in us. we must become disciples of what we are being taught. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door or the gate of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. They're not going to go out for anyone. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Only in Christ, only following the shepherd, only those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, disciplined in the way that he lived, will have the ability and that freedom to go out and come in through him. Verse 10, now the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That phrase, abundantly, is describing the freedom that we have to go out and come in Christ. We only know how to come out and go in if we are disciples of Christ, if we do so through him in the way he did it. He lives in those who live like him. This is what enables him to give us a more fulfilling life, life more abundantly. We should not expect God to do for us what he expects to do through us. Christ is leading through those gates, but we must follow his example to know how to go out and come in, and in that sense be led by him in doing so, for he is that gate. He is our freedom in the truth. All right, the third aspect of those who know how to go out and come in is in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 2. Those who know how to go out and come in are competent. They are competent. You know, quite often, I hired many people in my previous career before coming into the ministry. And sometimes, at least early on, as the business was growing, we were so desperate to have people. We were very slack in what we were looking for in individuals. In fact, as it was a startup for the most part, we hadn't really codified what to look for. And we learned that the hard way by bringing in any warm body to do a job that they were not qualified for. And we're seeing that more and more today. There's so much political correctness in hiring. There's so many issues of diversity, multiculturalism, and all this that put pressure on people to make choices irrespective of the job that is being done. Those skills have to be there, or an individual will not know how to lead or go out and come in that respect. And there's certain abilities individuals have, and there's certain abilities they don't. It doesn't mean that one is more skilled or valuable than another. They're just different abilities. I had service field people working for me as service people who would repair problems. I also had individuals who would go out and install our product in those homes, and many more of them. But the skill level for the first group, fixing things that go wrong, repairing things that were broken, was much higher skill level than the first one. And not everybody in that first category as installers had the skills and abilities to move on to be service technicians. We saw that early on and changed our hiring in that process. So Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 and 2, Moses here is referring to himself, knowing what God has told him and knowing now that he's 120 years old. This is just before Joshua would lead them into the Holy Land. Deuteronomy 31, verse 1. Then when Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old. I don't think I'll ever be able to say that today. I can no longer go out and come in. So, as a reference to his ability to lead here as a 120-year-old man. Now, there are other scriptures that talk about how his eye never failed him and so on. And he was healthy, but he also understood that God told him, you're not going in. You will die here. You will not be going into the Holy Land as a result of his disobedience in a past incident. So he had to bring about a new leader that could go out, lead Israel out and in. I can no longer come out and go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. So Moses understood that he was no longer able to discharge his office as a leader in this respect. a leader of the people, people of God. A good leader is capable. A good leader is proficient. You see this in good leaders. You can't lead in a specific area or even a more general area without being able to do so, being skilled at it. A good leader has the ability to lead in a specific area. They're experienced in it and so on. Competency is developed over time in learning, in application, and in experience. And that works within the church the same as it works, you know, out in the secular world. Let's go to 2 Timothy here. 2 Timothy is a pastoral epistle, as is Titus, as is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul here is, actually in chapter 3, he describes, at 1 Timothy 3, I should say, he describes elders and what to look for in those qualities. As those who would be an overseer or a bishop, he speaks of, this is 1 Timothy 3, bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. These are skills and abilities that individuals are showing in their life. But look what he says here in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You could be a good man, a completely righteous man, and you're a place guaranteed at Christ's return in his kingdom, but not have skills and abilities and be able to teach. Those are things that should be recognized in someone who's going to be leading the flock. They have to be able to teach. Elders are not chosen based on popularity or any level of political correctness, but by the faithfulness and the abilities that are revealed in how they live. Paul specifically was charging Timothy to look for these abilities. If they can't teach, they should not be leading. Now, teaching covers many different aspects, not just, you know, verbally or academically, but also in practical application and so on. There was an elder in Chicago years ago who never spoke at the lectern, never wanted to, probably could do a good job, but never did so. However, after services, he would pull a chair up to the front of services and sit there because he was so wise that people would go up to him and counsel with him, and he could teach face-to-face, one-on-one. And I think we need to recognize those kinds of things. These are skills that leaders need to have. They are competent. The ones that know how to go out and come in are competent. They're experienced, and they have the abilities to do so. The next, this is number four, the fourth aspect of going out and coming in that the scriptures reveal, is those who know so, those who do so, are wise. They are wise. This is chiefly what Solomon was referring to here, but it's bigger than simply studying the book of Proverbs. It takes experience, maturity, and so on that he did not have. Let's go to 1 Samuel 18 and verse 12 here. This is actually describing his father, David. 1 Samuel 18, and we'll read verses 12 through 16. We all know that Saul was persecuting him, and because Saul was afraid of him, basically, he was afraid that he would take away his kingship and so on, which would happen, but in God's time. In verses 12 through 16, something interesting is learned here. Verse 12 of 1 Samuel 17. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. It's an interesting thing to be afraid of. We talked about that first critical factor, being blessed by God. Saul was noticing that David was blessed. But he was afraid of him because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. He also knew that God's spirit had departed from him at this point. Verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. This is what David did. He went out and came in leading his troop of 1,000, from which came the mighty men described, which are pretty phenomenal. We call them superheroes today, I guess. And David behaved wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he had behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. If you've ever had a discussion with someone who's totally against what you wanted to do, and you were calm and reflective as you were listening, and then when it came your time to speak, and you just quoted an axiom, a principle that eliminated the entire disagreement, you can watch the face of the individual who was upset and angry at you change. And it changed from one who was thinking they could overcome you with almost a fear of you. I noticed that in business. I've also noticed that in counseling over the years. Maybe many of our elders have. David had this ability to apply what he knew. Not only did God bless him in what he did, he wisely chose what he did. He wisely led in many of those axioms that he acted via in the Psalms, and he taught to his son Solomon. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." That's Solomon, Proverbs 9 verse 10. But go and read Psalm 111 verse 10, the psalm probably attributed in most cases to David, and see that same phrase, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Solomon learned this from his father, although indications are he may have lost this at some point going forward. Let's go look at 2 Chronicles here. This is the parallel verse that we read in 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles 1, verse 10. 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 10. Actually, I believe it's 1 Chronicles, sorry. 1 Chronicles 1 and verse 10. Would have to be. No, that's not it either. Maybe it is 2 Chronicles. Maybe I have the wrong chapter. But 1 and 10 looks right. Was I in the wrong chapter again? I was. Sorry, I was in chapter 2. I should trust my notes more. Okay, so 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 10. Solomon here now is asking the same thing of God. It's phrased a little differently here to help us to understand what he's actually asking for. He says toward the end there, before God responds, he says, "Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" Brethren, we're preparing in this age to judge angels, to lead those in the millennium, the world tomorrow, as members of the kingdom of God. We have to be developing this wisdom now. They're contained, certainly academically, in the pages of Scripture, but they become part of us as we apply them. And all of that is based on the fear of the Lord. As God blesses us, we should be growing in wisdom. And again, just taking this example of the coronavirus, which of those two extremes I described earlier should we take? Neither, brethren. Neither. The answer is somewhere in between. And it is not based on a specific situation or factors around us solely. We have to be looking at the Word of God and deciding what we're going to do when we go out and come in this respect. People say that the society out there that going forward will be changed immeasurably by this and the experience that we've all had. Well, God's Word doesn't change, and the principles that we live by won't change. So how do we interact afterwards? We have to be aware. We have to be studying these kinds of things and searching the Word of God to understand what he wants us to do, how he wants us to go out and come in. All right, number 5 here. Those who know how to go out and come in are respected. They are respected by those they lead. And this is not necessarily simply a reference to title or authority. In their actions and their choices and their decisions, in who they are respected. And they have to treasure and preserve that respect, but they also have to do much to earn it. Look at Numbers 27 here. Numbers chapter 27, we'll read verses 15 through 21. Numbers 27, verse 15. "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them,'" someone who leads, "'who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like the sheep which have no shepherd.'" A sheep with that have no shepherd. That's really interesting. It's not a criticism of the flock. It is a characteristic of the shepherd. And what it does when those sheep have no one to lead. I'll just refer to 18 through 21 here. He's describing the setting of Joshua, the son of Nun, to replace him at some point. Look at 2 Samuel 5 here. And look at the same concept here. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. This is an interesting situation. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. The kingdom that had separated 7 years earlier, the northern tribes, now have no leader. They're coming down now and talking to David, who ruled 7 years in Hebron. It may not have been 7 years. It may have been shorter. He did rule 7 years in Hebron, but they may have come earlier. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, I should say, and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." It may have been 7 years, sir. I'm not clear on that. What is clear by this scripture is that Israel acknowledged David's leadership. They respected him and understood him as one who could lead in that respect, referred specifically to God's anointing him as the shepherd over Israel. A shepherd leads his flock by engendering the trust of his flock. His care and sacrifice for them is obvious to them. And he never pushes or pulls them, all right? He never manipulates his flock. He never, I heard this at a conference years ago. I was astonished by that a member of the church at the time, it's not just a member, it was one of the high-ranking authorities within the church, made this statement to all of the ministers at the GCE. This goes back to 2003. I'm going to tell you who it was. They're no longer with us here, but they made this statement. I'm sitting next to the guy that was teaching me at the time. It was Bob Fay and his wife. And I heard this and I leaned into him. But what was said was, the guy said, "Fellow men in the ministry, we have got to get a rope around the brethren and pull them along." Now, that's not the act of a shepherd. That's somebody who's driving cattle, not leading sheep. And that's what I said to Bob when I leaned in. And I think he made some comment about a cattle prod, but that's just not the way God wants his people led. There's an example that has to be there. They have to be engendering the respect of those that they are leading, and they never push and they never pull, regardless of how strongly they feel about something. In Psalm 23, I won't read that. You can go through that anytime. You probably have got it memorized, many of you. Psalm 23 is the shepherd's psalm, the good shepherd. It talks about the shepherd's rod and staff. Now, I've heard some people say, you know, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to crack people's skulls when they don't obey. I'm going, whoa, what? This is not the example that the good shepherd set for us, the chief shepherd, and it's not the one we should have. It says in that psalm that his rod and staff provide comfort to the sheep. Comfort. Oh, hey, someone's leading. We trust this guy. We know his heart. We know his direction. We know he's sacrificing for us. Thank you, God, for someone who can lead in this respect. This is the kind of trust that we need to engender in this age with people so that we have the skill and ability to lead as respected kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Barnes notes comments about this. He says this about Psalm 23, specifically about the rod and staff. He says, "It may not be easy to mark the difference between these two words, rod and staff. But they would seem probably to refer the latter to the staff which the shepherd used in walking. So this is a staff he's carrying with him. It's a sign of his authority, obviously, but the sheep recognize it. He's moving. He picked up his staff. He's moving on. We're going to follow. The former, the reference to the crook, which is what a shepherd used for guiding his flock, not hitting them or pushing them around, but using it as a guide through the gate, gently, one side or the other. And they respond to it if they trust their shepherd, if they respect the shepherd. I'm sorry, keep butting into the quote here. Continuing on with Barnes' quote, the image is that of a shepherd in attendance on his flock, with the staff on which he leans with one hand, in the other hand the crook or the rod, which was the symbol of his office. Either of these also might be used to guard the flock or to drive off the enemies of the flock. I tell you, as I've been a full-time pastor now for over 10 years, these phrases really ring home for me. The staff used in moving and walking, a sign of the ministry, a sign that we're moving, and also the concept of guiding the flock. We don't tell the flock what to do. I had a younger minister ask me that, how do you tell the flock what to do? And I said, I don't tell the flock what to do. I tell them what God's word says. And that became a point of discussion at our most recent regional conference. It's a very important approach that good shepherds have to learn. We have to respect the symbol of our office if we expect those that are following us also to respect that symbol of our office, that crook of the ministry. And they know, they understand that what the shepherd is supposed to be doing is guarding the flock. We are to nurture and protect it and to drive off the enemies of the flock. Sometimes we do that very privately. The members don't always see it, but there should be a trust in the flock that the shepherd will do that. So this respect that a shepherd has in leading and a minister has in leading as well is something that a ministry of reconciliation, which includes all of us at some point, need to learn. Respect now, learn, watch, listen, apply when we can. But it's also something that should be seen by our enemies. I'll just give you this reference, 1 Samuel 29, verses 6 through 9. 1 Samuel 29, verses 6 through 9. Steve Myers mentioned this when he talked about Ziklag on that first service we had online 8 weeks ago, 9 weeks ago. There's a king of the Philistines, Achish, spelled A-C-H-I-S-H. Achish had great respect for David. And in those verses, he talks about him as a very good leader. He respected him greatly. And he was considered David's enemy. Now, the rest of Achish's followers and supporters didn't go along with that. That's when he told David to don't go into battle with us, but in this case, but it's actually God, I think, also helping David to escape that leadership of the Philistines. Yeah, so this respect, not only do we engender, it's something we need to preserve and make sure that we always treat very carefully. Number six, those who know how to go out and come in are convicted. We know, we should know, they know, those who go out and come in as they should, they know what they are doing. They know it. They're not guessing. And they are determined to get where they are going, or they wouldn't go out in the first place. And they're determined to come back in what they did. They're very convicted. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 here. Acts chapter 9 this statement is actually pretty fascinating. When you realize that Paul was previously persecuting Christians and that now Christ called him to be an apostle, I wonder what this meeting would have looked like 3 years afterwards after Christ had trained him when he went among the apostles and as one Christ had chosen to be an apostle. It would be a fascinating, I'd like to be a fly on the wall in that meeting. What's described here in Acts 9, verses 26 through 31, talks about Paul's conviction and how that conviction convinced the apostles that Christ was in him, that Christ had chosen him, and so on. Again, Acts chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. He's recounting here, Barnabas was substantiating how Paul's life had changed, largely because of his conviction here. The brethren weren't seeing that initially, and he needed the acknowledgement of the apostles here to be able to do this effectively with the brethren. Verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He interacted with them. He led as they led. He was side by side with them, and over time, the brethren, the disciples, could accept him. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. We got to save this guy. We got to take care of him. We can't let God is obviously working through him. And that was seen by them through his conviction. The apostles were all convicted in this respect. Paul had a great transition, though, as an enemy of the church to become a leader of the church. Few have ever displayed this level of conviction, but Paul's life revealed it completely. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11 here. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 28. Paul here is defending himself in his position as an apostle. He says this, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He died. We know of one occasion, he's referring to plural here. Maybe they just thought he was dead or left him for dead, but he effectively died in his mind. Verse 24, from the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times. It's the minus one part. It's critical to understand. They felt that 40 was too much. It was so brutal. I can't even imagine what his back looked like or other parts of his body and going through that lictor. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. You know, what convicts us, brethren, will either surface or drown in our trials, in the difficulties we face. Through all that Paul faced and his difficulties, his conviction came out in his concern for the churches, for all the brethren. He was willing to go through all of that for the brethren, and it made him who he was. That's the kind of conviction we are to have. We talked about this at the GCE conference and the two messages that we heard the Sabbath before, a level of conviction, of dedication that we need to have in the way that we live. We live in relative peace now, and our trials, though some are very difficult, health issues and other things that are going on that weigh us down, nothing like the Apostle Paul went through. Loss of his entire life prior to this, and a taking on of a life of pain and torment and suffering for the sake of God's flock. That's pretty convicted. Nothing in this world for one who is convicted is worthy of the hope and expectation of the faithful. Look at the Hebrews 11 here. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read verses 37 through 39. This is the faith chapter. It moves in to describe this entire group in chapter 12 as this great cloud of witnesses that we have. We'll meet them at the resurrection. But I often wonder, when we're standing side by side with those who were martyred for what they believed in, people like Paul, and we're talking about the trials we face, I wonder, I lost my job because of the Sabbath. Well, really? I was stoned. I think I'm going to keep my trials to myself at that point, because I don't think they will compare in this respect. But let's read verses 37 through 39 here, actually through 40 of Hebrews 11. They were stones. All of those are referenced in as the faithful in chapter 11. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, sort of lost their families, their loved ones, every connection they ever had to this world. In many ways, maybe that is necessary to some degree, maybe not to that extreme, but those things help us to distance ourselves from our hopes and dreams in this world and help us to convict ourselves by the hopes and dreams God promises us in his word. It changes who we are and how we live in this age and how we frame these kinds of things. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. No physical return in this age for what they suffered through, but were convicted of that promise being fulfilled at the resurrection. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us. Again, brethren, nothing in this world is worthy of the hope and expectation that convicts the faithful. Last and number seven, those who are skilled, good at going out and coming in are decisive. They are decisive. In a sense of being constant and being resolute, because they base their lives, choices, and decisions on principles that they live by, and those don't change. Situations may change and so on, but those principles are constant, they're resolute, especially if they're based in Scripture, as the blessed and convicted would be. Now, this does not mean impulsive, to be decisive. Decisions that may appear to be quick or spontaneous in some cases have simply been anticipated and prepared for by good leaders. They have this mindset where they look ahead, okay, how will this principle be challenged in this job I'm taking or in this conversation I have with somebody else or this visit back home to my unconverted family? If I'm in this situation, how do I maintain this principle? What challenges will come up? And so when you're ready for those, when you're prepared for those kinds of challenges, when they came up, the decisiveness of a true leader is revealed. Let's look at James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 8. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and again, this is given in the context of going through trials. You see it in verses 2 and 3, faith producing patience. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, meaning someone who is believing God and doing what God says, with no doubting in the mind, no doubting in the principles by which God wants us to live. There may be aspects of the scripture where we're unclear, but the principles of love, of mercy, of justice, of faith, of God's commandments do not change, regardless of what we're going through. And it's going to get a lot worse than what we've experienced in the last 9 weeks to 3 months, a little much worse. And we've got to be prepared for those. That's done by thinking, meditating on the principles of God's word and how we're supposed to emulate them, how they're written onto our hearts and minds. Again, the state cannot possibly codify every experience you're going to have when we go out after being shut in for 9 weeks or more. But we have to have wisdom reading in what they are expecting to follow the intent of what they're telling us so that we can go out in wisdom not infecting others, not hurting anybody else, and not bringing a virus back home and so on, we have to be focused still on alleviating this, because it's going to go on. And we have to be very careful in this. And we have to be decisive on what principles we will act on to do this. Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You can refer to Ephesians 4 there that talks about winds of doctrine blowing around. When we aren't underpinning our practice of the word of God in truth and love, which is mentioned in that same section of scripture in Hebrews 4, we're going to be tossed around. If we're not basing our practice of God's law and his word, his every word, on those principles of love, mercy, justice, faith, we're going to get blown around. A lot of winds growing in the storm that's coming. We need to be prepared for them. For let not, verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, not able to face those kinds of winds, not convicted enough to hold them, not principled enough. Brother, those who live in respect of principles are better at applying those principles laterally, not just in specific, tightly defined situations, but across situations that are similar in being aware of them and choices and decisions on what they knew and what they know to be a principle of God that they need to apply. We have to use those things laterally. And though they will apply across all situations, again, that can't possibly be codified. Leaders must often make decisions in areas that are outside their expertise, but the same principles will guide them in that expertise and that decision. Barnes Notes writes this about James' comment here in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He writes, the word here used for a double-minded is dipsukos. We covered this in a message a number of years ago. It occurs here, this word dipsukos, D-I-P-S-U-C-H-O-S, the Greek word dipsukos. It occurs here only, and also in James chapter 4 and verse 8. That's where James is speaking about drawing near to God. We can't be double-minded when we draw near to God. The word here, dipsukos, means properly one who has two souls, is what Barnes Notes writes. Then one who is wavering or inconstant as a result of that. So living kind of two lives, you know, one internal and one external. Doesn't work that way. The heart has to be completely engaged with what's seen on the surface, from what we say, choices and decisions that we make, and those that what's written into our heart are those principles. I'll continue on in the quote. It is applicable to a man who has no settled principles, who is controlled by passion, who is influenced by popular feeling, who is now inclined to one opinion or course of conduct and now to another, unquote. This concept is all over our world today. And if we're not careful, the principles that we live by will be influenced by them. How controlled are you by the passions of others? What fires you up and what they say, what they follow, what they do? How influenced are we by popular feeling? Popular, not necessarily worldwide or nationwide or statewide, but just within our own circle, our own friends. Or are we more controlled by God's Spirit? I don't say controlled, but led by God's Spirit, not but controlled by anything outside of that. Are we more influenced by God's Word and the principles that we live by rather than our own feelings or the feelings of others? We can't just be shifting from one opinion or course of conduct to another. That's not the way the Bible reads. We need to look deeper into its words and understand and apply those principles. Good leaders do not waver. They are decisive. They're constant. They're resolute. Good leaders are not firefighters. They don't move from one fire to the other. At some point in time, they learn to become fire preventers. How can we stop this? We have to work on stopping these things instead of just jumping on every little spark that happens in the forest. They don't eagerly shift from one crisis to another. There's some that do that. They love it. It gets them charged up. One crisis feeds them for a time and then it dissipates. Another crisis. It seems that our national media operates. Everything's a crisis because that draws in viewers and that brings them advertisers and that makes them money and gives them fame. God's people don't do that. We don't shift from one crisis to another, but we anticipate and prepare as those who know how to go out and come in. We work to prevent crises. We look to stop them. We anticipate them coming and study it and prepare so that we can know how to respond to them. Those who know how to go out and come in are not fluffy cushions that bear the impression of the last man to sit on them. That's a quote from an English general referring to an English statesman of years ago. And that seems to be the way our politicians are today. Who just sat on me? I gotta deal with him. And as soon as that guy leaves, that seems to be the impression that I'm bearing. And then I move on to the next guy who sits on me, a cushy, fluffy pillow. It is the convictions of those who know to go out and come in that make them decisive. All these seven work in order. They all work together. And that's why they're described in the pages of Scripture under that heading, going out and coming in. Brethren, the city of God has gates, and his people will know how to go out and come in through those gates, just as Christ did. We will have God's blessing as we live by his every word. We will be disciplined in the loving leadership of Christ, in all his word, in all the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We will be competent as one practiced in his way of life, and that will be evident and how we live. We will have the wisdom he imparts to all who fear him. We will engender respect as his offspring, just as he does. We will be convicted by his word and spirit, and we'll live appropriately, and we will be decisive, resolute in the life principles of the kingdom of God. Brethren, God is not rearing minions or sycophants, those who mindlessly simply do what they are told. That's not what he wants in his offspring. He could have created someone without free moral agency to do that. But within that holy, righteous character he wants us to develop, he wants us to use that freedom as he does for only good things. This concept of minion or sycophant does not describe Christ. It should not describe us. God's truth is what frees us. Christ said that. His law liberates us. That's what James was speaking of. But what we do with that freedom is very important to God. It establishes how we grow in his nature and character and how we prepare for the jobs we will have for eternity. He wants us to grow in his discernment and in his wisdom, lovingly emulating him in reasoning, in conscience, in will, and passions, all of our heart. God wants us, brethren, all of us, to know how to go out and come in.